The following message is from Sierra Community Church. To find out more about our church, visit us on the web at sierra.church.
Well, hello, everybody, and welcome. Thanks for joining us. Another week of online messages here. Hope this is bringing some normalcy into your living rooms. I know I speak for all the pastors when I say that we would much rather meet with you live and in person, but this is the best we have right now. And what a blessing it really is to have the technology that we do, that we can host virtual Bible studies online, that we can pray together through our phones and computer, that we can post these messages online too. And so until we get to meet again, we'll do it like this. And, you know, let's just not underestimate what God is doing throughout all of this. As we're going to see today in our text, God often works in ways that we don't understand. So before we dig into the Word of God, why don't you pray with me? Father God, we come before you for wisdom. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the grace and mercy that we find in him every single day. And Lord, while things seem bleak at times, we know that we can look to you and always find something to be thankful for. And so I pray that that would be the heart and the spirit that you would give us today, and that you would teach us through your Word. We'd come out of this with a better understanding of what it means to live in the way that you created us to and to worship you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you're not watching this live and you have the ability to pause, I would encourage you to do that and go to the website and download the notes from the webpage. It's as simple as going to sierra.church. And on the front page, there's a tab there, Sermons and Worship, and you can click on that and then download the notes. We've got them in color because we don't have to print them out, and there's some really good images in there, some maps that would be helpful for you today. And we're going to be jumping back and forth quite frequently from the New Testament to the Old Testament. So these notes will really help you keep up. So today, what we're looking at really is this text as we lead into Easter week. And this is really our Palm Sunday message. But before we get to Palm Sunday, how does Jesus even find himself in Jerusalem on this particular Sunday? Well, we get a hint of this in Matthew chapter 16. This is a pivotal point in Jesus' ministry with his disciples, where they've been really in this area of Cana in Galilee, and now they're shifting. And the scripture tells us that from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now, they didn't understand what was going on at that time, but this is when Jesus shifts his attention and he's going to Jerusalem. So in the Christian tradition, Sunday, this Sunday leading up to Easter, we refer to as Palm Sunday. But in the Jewish tradition, this is the busiest week in Jerusalem leading up to the Passover festival. Now, the city of Jerusalem would hold probably somewhere around 50,000 regular residents, but during this time, the city could swell hundreds of thousands of people more than that. And if you just want to put that in perspective, think about what our beaches here look like in April and October. And then think about what they look like during the 4th of July. I mean, from State Line to Kiva Beach, they are absolutely packed. And this is what the city of Jerusalem looks like. The scene is set, and there's going to be a confrontation between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, the people in Jerusalem. So if you have your Bibles, you can open to Matthew chapter 21. That's where we're going to start today. This is referred to as the reception or the coming of the king. Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to read verses 1 through 11 to start. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, which I've been pronouncing Bethpage for all my whole life, on the Mount of Olives, this is just east of Jerusalem. And so Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. Now, they're not in Jerusalem yet. Remember, they're coming through a semi-rural area from the east, working their way. So it's not like there are donkeys everywhere. It's a pretty strange request when you look at it. But Jesus tells his disciples not to worry about it. And if anybody says anything, just tell them that the Lord needs them. Now, in verse 4, Matthew inserts his commentary on this. He says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And he's quoting Zechariah chapter 9, which we'll come back to in a minute. Now, the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, so they're coming from the east, and I've got a map here just to kind of give you an idea of what you're looking at. And so as they come into Jerusalem, they approach it through Bethany and then Bethphage around the Mount of Olives, which you can see is not a huge mountain. It's more of a hillside, and work their way into the temple. And then you have this quote coming from Matthew in Zechariah chapter 9. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. Righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And if you go back to Zechariah and you read this chapter in its context, what you find out is the prophet speaking about God delivering his people from their enemies. And this is exactly what Jesus has come to do, just not in the way that they expected. He's not the type of king that they were looking for. He's humble and riding on a donkey. Now, why not come in, if he's the king, why not ride in triumphantly on a horse? Well, horses at this point were mainly used in the military or for war. And so if you were a king that was riding out to battle, then you would ride a horse. But Jesus chooses an animal of peace, not war. His kingdom is a kingdom of peace, not war. Now, Matthew adds Zechariah 9, verse 9 in here, but I think it's important to look at not just verse 9, but if we move to verse 10, you see a little bit, a greater picture of this. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, it continues, "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses of Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." See, Jesus doesn't come on the war horses of Jerusalem. Instead, he comes on a symbol of peace. And he's not the first king of Israel to do this. Matter of fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 16, King David and his men ride donkeys in a time of humility. And after that, in 1 Kings chapter 1, Solomon, David's son, when he's anointed as king, he will ride into Jerusalem on his father's donkey. Now, when we look at verses 8 through 11 here in our text in Matthew, we're seeing Jesus is getting that royal carpet entry. People are taking off their coats and they're laying them down. They're cutting off the palm branches and laying them before him. This is where we get the phrase Palm Sunday. And they shout, "Hosanna. Save us, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And again, we have a reference in the Old Testament, Psalm 118, which says, Lord, save us. Hosanna. Grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Psalm 118, it's a psalm of praise and thanksgiving. It's about, again, God's deliverance of his people from their enemies. And to the people here, this is what they think Jesus has come to do, to save them specifically from the Romans. And in verse 10, it says, the whole city was stirred. Now, depending on what translation you have, you could have a different word there. It might appear as shaken. This word is sometimes used to describe earthquakes in the Bible. Or turmoil, or I like what the New Living Translation says, which is the city was in an uproar. Now, consider this. Jerusalem already has religious leaders. And there's a guy named Caesar who happens to call himself king. So riding into this city and having the people proclaim you as the new king, that's a big deal. And Jesus knows that this is going to lead to his death. But it's what must happen in order to save his people. And unfortunately, the people are looking for a different kind of savior. And this is why on Sunday they can scream, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us. And on Friday, crucify him. You know, in their eyes, they gave him a week, and he failed to deliver them. Now, unlike them, you and I have the whole story, and yet I can find myself making the same mistakes that they did. When I look to Jesus and I see him only as someone who provides for me physically, and I say, God, just save me from this circumstance or this suffering, and I fail to see who he is in the context of what's the greater work in my life, and that's the forgiveness of my sin. That's when I can become short-sighted. And I'll tell you a good place to go to be reminded of these things and how to pray as the Apostle Paul. Rarely, if ever, will you see the Apostle Paul complain. And even if he hints at it, he's humble. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God's grace is sufficient. Now, of course, God cares about our physical needs. We see that over and over throughout the scriptures, Matthew chapter 6. This is why I tell you not to worry about your everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear, whether or not there will be toilet paper at Costco. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in your barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them, and aren't you far more valuable than they? So the question I want to begin with from this Palm Sunday text for you and me is, what kind of king are we looking for? See, are we looking for the king who will come to take our problems away, to keep us comfortable, make sure that we don't suffer? Or is his grace sufficient? And look, if we're honest, it's not always easy to answer that question. But you know, Jesus came to give his life for our eternal perspective, not just our temporary one. Now, the second story that I want to look at is referred to as the cleansing of the temple. This is in verses 12 through 17 of Matthew chapter 21. Got it in the notes, and I'll have it on the slides up here as well. So verses 12 through 17. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables, the money changers, and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Jesus is quoting two Old Testament prophets in that statement. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, Jesus replied. Have you not read? Now, just stop right there. He's speaking to the religious leaders. So, of course, they've read. And then he quotes a psalm. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. And he left them and went out to the city of Bethany where he spent the night. Now, once again, we don't get very far before the Old Testament starts being brought into this story. And like I said, Jesus is quoting two Old Testament prophets. We'll start with Isaiah in chapter 56, where he says this, be just and fair to all. Now, keep in mind all of what's going on in the temple. Do what is right and good, for I am coming soon to rescue you and to display my righteousness among you. Blessed are all those who are careful to do this. Verses 6 and 7. I will also bless the foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord, who serve him and love his name, who worship him and do not desecrate the Sabbath day of rest, and who will hold fast to my covenant. I will bring them to my holy mountain of Jerusalem, and I will fill them with joy in my house of prayer. I will accept their burnt offerings and sacrifices because my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations. So after Jesus comes into the city in this amazing way, the people shouting Hosanna, he goes directly to the heart of the city, which is the temple. I mean, this is like marching on Washington, D.C. during a State of the Union address. I mean, picture this. There are hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem for the Passover festival, and each family is required to bring a sacrifice. Now, they may have to travel a long distance to get there, so they're not going to bring an animal from home in case something might happen to it on the way. So they bring money to buy a sacrifice there instead. Now, if you've ever traveled outside of the country and had to exchange your currency, your money, you know exactly what's going on. Sometimes the exchange rate works in your favor. Sometimes it doesn't, but there's always a charge. I can remember flying into Mexico. This is like 20 years ago, and the exchange rate from dollars to pesos, it was amazing. It was like, you know, a dollar made 300 pesos, which tripled what it was worth. But it didn't stop the money changer at the airport from charging me $20. To make that exchange. I mean, it's probably worse now. Well, this is exactly what's going on in the temple. People are being taken advantage of. And look at where Jesus directs his anger. First at the money changers, and then the tables that are selling doves. Now, if you were poor and you couldn't afford a lamb to sacrifice for the festival, Leviticus chapter 5 tells you you could offer doves or pigeons instead. And so who's are being affected most by these exchange rates? It's the poor. And you think about, where is all of this happening? Well, at some point, these markets that were selling the sacrifices moved inside the temple. I'll give you a picture of this here. This is a picture of what the temple would look like during Jesus' time. And if you have your notes, especially if you have them online, you can enlarge. This is a high-resolution image. Really good. You can see in depth the different aspects. There are a bunch of different areas within the temple. Not everybody was allowed in every area of the temple. And so you have Jesus and his disciples approaching from the east. And they come into the gate on this area here. And this is the what's called Solomon's porch or Solomon's portico. So be an area where some of this exchange for the sacrifices might have happened. This area here is called the Court of Gentiles. This may have been another place that these were happening. The point here being that all of these outer areas were where the closest that the non-Jews could go. They couldn't go all the way in. And so this is the first experience that people who are not Jewish, who don't have a history in the God of Israel, are experiencing God for the first time. And look at what's going on. You know, let's say every Sunday for church here, we only allowed verified Christians to come in the building. But in the parking lot, we sold bracelets or jewelry. And those, if you bought them, then you could come in the building and worship with us. And let's say that those bracelets or jewelry were made out of plastic, and we were making a hefty profit by selling them. Now, what would that say about our God to the poor? To the people who couldn't afford to come inside the building and worship? If you saw that happening in our parking lot, would that make you angry? Well, in John's gospel, in telling this story, it says Jesus made a whip to move these people out. I'll tell you, that's the type of behavior that'll get you arrested, or worse. When Jesus does all this, the religious leaders are absolutely livid. But look who isn't. The lame, the poor, the children, they come to him, and Jesus, he heals them. Now, in response to the religious leaders' anger, Jesus quotes Psalm 8 when he says, "Have you not read? Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger." Now, the religious leadership of Israel, again, is failing to lead the people of God. Jesus doesn't want the poor or the children to be turned away from the worship of God because they can't afford to. And this is exactly what's happening. You know, this phrase that Jesus uses to describe the religious leaders here, he says, calls them a den of robbers, comes from Jeremiah chapter 7. And I just want to read this because I think it explains really well what's going on better than I can. And you got to think that this is some 600 years before Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. This is Jeremiah chapter 7, just starting in verse 1. "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" Now, this is a way of saying this is the greatest temple. That's why it's repeated. "And if you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers, forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We are safe, safe to do all these detestable things.' Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord." You know, the prophets spoke on behalf of God to get the people's attention. And the message is almost always the same. You have lost your way. You need to turn around and come back to God. Don't think God is not going to care how you live because you're part of a nice building that has his name on it. And so the same question applies to you and I today. Where have we allowed shallowness and ritual to replace the true worship of God? And the last chapter in our story that I want to look at today is in verses 18 through 22 of Matthew chapter 21. This finishes this three-part story. Starting in verse 18. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, so they've gone out of the city to back to Bethany, and then they're working their way back to Jerusalem through Bethany and Bethphage. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. And then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. And when the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. And Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Now, if you read this story by itself, it can come off kind of strange or random. I mean, what does Jesus have against fig trees? But this is Matthew giving us a third chapter in Jesus' confrontation with Israel. And so think about, what time of year is this story taking place? Well, Passover takes place on the 15th day of the 7th month in the Hebrew calendar. And that's different from ours, but it generally follows right around April. So this is spring. And if you came across a fig tree in the spring, fig trees have this unique way of blossoming their fruit. They can actually have an early blossom in the spring and then another blossom later in the summertime. And so when you come across a fig tree and it's got a bunch of leaves on it, what would you expect to find? I mean, fruit, right? This is actually the name of Bethphage. That means the house of early fruit. This is where they're at. You know, if you do a search in your Bible about the comparison between Israel and fruitless fig trees, you're going to find quite a few prophets commenting on it. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Hosea, and Micah, just to name a few. Now, I want to read here just quickly out of Micah chapter 7, because again, I think he does a much better job of explaining what's going on than I can. And this is some 700 years before Jesus finds himself in Jerusalem. Micah chapter 7, he says, "What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit. At the gleaning of the vineyard, there is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire, and they conspire together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman has come." You see, that could describe exactly what's going on at the temple when Jesus shows up. See, he comes to Jerusalem, to the place where the people of God are supposed to be sharing God's generosity and his mercy. And instead, what does he find? He finds the poor are being taken advantage of. Israel's leaders are enriching themselves, and the worship of God has been replaced with religious hypocrisy. They've got a beautiful temple, and things are running well. The sacrifices are happening. Thousands of people are coming, but the people are corrupt. There are leaves on the tree, but there isn't any fruit. You know, this doesn't just make Jesus angry. It makes him sad. Matter of fact, in Luke's account of this, chapter 19, he adds this: as he, Jesus, approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace." See, the fig tree is just a small picture of what's going on inside the hearts of the people. And it's a small picture of what's to come. When Jesus, what he says next, this is often misunderstood really as this teaching on the power of prayer or faith that can move mountains. You can find that on coffee mugs. But you've got to think about the context. What mountain are they standing on? They're standing on the Temple Mount. And what's going to happen to the temple? Well, the temple is going to be destroyed. This time, not by the Assyrians or the Babylonians, but by the Romans, some 40 years later. And the leaders of Israel and the people of Jerusalem, they were looking for the wrong king. And so they missed him when he came. They had placed their hope in what they were doing in their temple and not in the King of the Jews. And the question you and I need to ask ourselves is, where have we misplaced our hope? You know, the Apostle Paul gave some great advice to the Corinthian church when he said this: examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Because the hope of Christianity isn't in the temple or in the church building or in any of the activities that happen inside the building. Our hope is in a person, Jesus Christ. He is the king that we need, the king who has come humbly riding on a donkey. You know, I want to finish our time by pulling all of this together. See, if these passages teach us anything, it's that there is the possibility of spiritual blindness in our lives, the inability to see what God says is fair and good and just, and instead replacing that with our own ideas. That moving away from God's truth can lead to an inward corruption in our hearts. And that corruption left unchecked separates us from God. It means that we don't have fruit in our lives. Or even worse, we have bad fruit, rotten fruit. You know, all of us are guilty at times of doing this, of moving away from God, and we need his forgiveness, the forgiveness that comes only through Jesus Christ and entrusting your life to him every single day. You know, trusting God, it's not easy. It's not something that just comes natural, because life is uncertain and we're faced daily with a barrage of decisions that ask us to make this decision on who we're going to trust. How long is this virus going to last? You know, what is life going to look like when all of this goes away? You know, we have no idea, really. And so the elephant in the room for many of us today is, where is God at in all of this? You know, there really is no simple answer to that question, because we don't have the whole picture that he does. And God never promises that we won't suffer in life. As a matter of fact, it's a guarantee that we will. But he hasn't left us alone. And it's not the first time suffering has been a part of God's story. Nobody, not even the disciples, could see how much life God would save through the death of his son. And I want to encourage all of us to keep that same attitude and perspective right now. That we have no idea what God is doing in the midst of all of what we're experiencing right now. But we know that he is good, and we know we can trust him. And I came across some really encouraging passages today. One that I want to kind of close our time praying together. And it's found in 1 Peter chapter 3. Put it in the notes if you have it. If not, you can just pray with me. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, God. who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So where do we go from here? Well, I think one of my favorite authors, Francis Schaeffer, gives us a good idea. And he says, the Christian life is to be a thing of truth and also a thing of beauty in the midst of a lost and despairing world. So if everyone around you is panicking and for some reason trying to build virus-proof shelters out of all of Costco's toilet paper, instead, why don't you pick up the phone and call somebody? Reach out and see how they're doing. Ask them if you can help them in any way, even if that just means having a conversation on the phone or praying with them. You might consider supporting one of the local businesses that are struggling by picking up a to-go meal during the week or sharing a gift card with someone in need. You know, I mean, there are even groups of people that are making masks for the hospital. See, this is an opportunity for the church to love their neighbors, even if that means we have to do it from home. Let your life be a thing of beauty in the midst of a despairing world. And lastly, I just want to thank you. You guys, we have just had amazing feedback from the changes that we've been forced to make online and the faithfulness that you have continued to support all of us here at Sierra. We just want to say thank you. If you're a regular contributor and you want to know how you can continue to give, you can do that online through our website, through the give option there, or you can drop it off at the church office during the week. Next week is Easter. So I know Dan has been preparing an amazing message already, and I look forward to sharing that with you when we meet again. Until then, God bless.